Tonight we will begin our look into the very first Passover, Exodus chapter 12. We'll plan to make it down to about verse 13. I know that's not very far, but as promised, we're going to take our good old sweet time going through this chapter. It is packed with salvation doctrine, so I think it's important that we do that. You know, we've talked quite a bit in our study through Genesis about how foundational the book is. Well, if Genesis is foundational to all of the Word of God and to life, this 12th chapter of Exodus is foundational to everything pertaining to our salvation. It is an important chapter indeed. And really, when you study it, you need to study it alongside of Matthew chapter 21, chapters 21 through 28, Luke chapters 11 through 16, and then Luke chapter 20 all the way through chapter 24. And where do we happen to be on our Sunday morning study? Luke 20. What we're studying in Exodus chapter 12 is the type, and what we're studying in our Sunday morning Luke chapter 20 studies is the fulfillment. So we're in the same place. To me, that just amazes me that we're covering the same period of time, or I should say, we're covering the same ground in both services. I don't know if you want to consider that as accidental coincidence or if you want to consider that as divine providence, but I know what I think about the matter. It's just wonderful that we're in the same place in our studies. So when we study Exodus 12, we're not just learning facts about the Passover so that we can understand why the Jews were to celebrate the Passover the way that they were. If that's all there was to it, it would not be as beneficial to us. It would still be intellectually interesting to me because I'm interested in Jewish culture, but it would not be spiritually beneficial to me if that were the whole kit and caboodle, but it's not. What we're actually doing as we study the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, is we are learning about Jesus through prophecy. Yes, Exodus chapter 12 is prophecy, but the reason why most people don't really pick up on the fact that Exodus 12 is prophecy is because this is prophecy given to us in the form of religious ritual. But it's prophecy nonetheless. The reason we have Exodus chapter 12 is because we had a Luke 20 through 24, right? Without the fulfillment of the Passover, we wouldn't need the type of the Passover that the Lord gave to us in this chapter. So very key, very fundamental, foundational, elemental, and important to our salvation. Let's begin reading at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, verse 2, this month, which would be the month of Nisan, again, what we're studying in Luke 20, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. What God is about to do for the nation of Israel is so huge, so radical, and so wonderful that it is going to turn the Jewish calendar on its head. It's going to unhinge the Jewish calendar. From here on out, according to the Lord, this month, Nisan, which was buried in the middle of their calendar year, it was the seventh month in their year, but the Lord says, not anymore. What I'm going to do is so big, so important that from here on out, this month is going to mark the new year for you. It would be the new year for the Jews redemptively. Those are important words. The new year for the Jews, redemptively, it is to be their spiritual January the 1st, so to speak. Now, again, I think our timing is great. As we look at Exodus chapter 12, we are looking at a new beginning. God halts the calendar and says, okay, start over. Start with this, the work of redemption. This is your new beginning. This is your new year. Break out your new year resolutions. You're a new people. And what are we coming up to in the following week, next week, as we're still in Exodus 12? We're going to be looking at the new Jewish year. And I think that's going to have a lot of relatability and application for us as we consider the new year that's coming up ahead for us. That should be something we celebrate. Praise God, we survived 2020. That calendar is about to roll over. 2021, a new beginning. I just wish we could go into it coronavirus free. But hey, new hopes for a new year. Now, this would not be the last time in history that the Lord would do something so big that it would unhinge the calendar. When God sent Jesus, it split the world's calendar in two. We now have a left and right in our history with Jesus in the center. And what do? All of those years prior to the coming of Jesus in 0 AD, what do? We work that out to be a countdown to his first coming. So everything before Christ, BC, we make that a countdown to the coming of Christ. That's how significant the coming of Christ was. It just halted our history and started it over, so to speak. And then everything forward of the coming of Christ, we move forward in time. We move forward in history. So look how significant that is. By the way, AD doesn't mean after death. Yes, BC means before Christ, but AD does not mean after death. It means Anno Domini. It is a Latin acronym, and it means the year of our Lord, right? So both upheavals of the calendar were for the purpose of new beginnings through the blood of the Lamb. Do you see that? For Israel, this was a new beginning because of deliverance through the blood of the Lamb. And the Lord did the same thing with the world's calendar. It changed the world calendar because when Jesus came, it became a new beginning, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. And I would just figure that each one of you tonight has had the same thing happen in your life personally. You had the Lord split your personal calendar in half. You had a before Christ, and now you have a year of our Lord. The years now that the Lord is working in your life. You have a birth and a rebirth. You have a physical birth date, and you have a spiritual birth date, don't you? Do you ever go up to a Christian and ask them how old they are, and they say something like, I'm 7? You're like, no, you're not. You got to be at least 40. And then you realize, oh, they're not talking about their physical birth date. They're talking about their spiritual birth date. So it's the same thing. It is the breaking up of our calendar with something so significant, this new beginning that was provided for us by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, the 10th day of Nisan, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Verse 4. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. The Passover begins with the individual. It broadens out into the family. But as we just read, if that one lamb is too much for you, if that one lamb is too much for you and your family, then you are to share that with your neighbors too. That sounds like evangelism to me. The concept there I see is evangelism. Is the lamb too much for you? Is the Lord just so good that you can't keep him to yourself? If so, you need to be sharing him in the community. The Passover was not one lamb per individual. Now, we're going to get into the sacrificial system before long. When we get into Leviticus there, we're going to see how all of these sacrifices break down. But pertaining to the Passover lamb was not to be one lamb per individual. It was to be one lamb for a sufficient number of people. So when you were trying to figure out how many lambs do I need for my family, verse 10 is really what gives us the measuring stick for that. How do you calculate how many lambs you need for your Passover celebration? According to verse 10, there were to be no leftovers, no reheats. That was the ideal. The Lord didn't want anything to go to waste. So, no reheats on Tuesday morning. Nothing like that. This was supposed to be eaten in one sitting, in one evening. So the way that you calculated this was you took a look at how many people you had, and you figured out if we have one lamb, is that enough? If you had a big family, it might not be. If you had a small family, it would be too much. And in that case, you were to reach out to the neighbors and say, hey, come join us for our Passover celebration. We'll share the lamb. So here's really the statement. How many lambs did you need? Here's the answer, I should say. The answer is this. If one lamb could adequately feed you, then one lamb could adequately deliver you. Now, that is a New Testament salvific statement, and I wish I could go into that, but I'm just going to leave that for you to chew on later as you're chewing on your lamb chop dinner tonight. Just chew on that statement. I'll read it to you again so that you have it. If one lamb could adequately feed you, then one lamb could adequately deliver you. That's a New Testament statement as well as an Old Testament statement. All right, eventually it became accepted that 10 was that minimum number that they were looking for. 10 was the minimum number that it would take to completely devour one first year lamb in completion. So 10 people per lamb, that became the standard. That's why we have the guess that we do about how many people were there at that final Passover in the life of Jesus, because Josephus gave us a number. He didn't give us a number of people, but he gave us a number of the sacrificial Passover lambs that were slain that year. He said that final year in the life of Christ, that final Passover, there were 250,000 lambs slain. So if you take that number and you multiply that by 10, conservatively, you're looking at 2.5 to 3 million people that were in the city of Jerusalem during Christ's final Passover. So small family, one lamb, and involve the neighbors. Probably that means that when the disciples had that Passover meal with Jesus on that final night, the night of his betrayal, most likely that means with there being 13 of them, that they would be all sharing in, all partaking in one Passover lamb. And I think that is just so perfect to picture for us the adequacy of Christ. They ate from one loaf. They ate from one lamb. And they drank from one cup. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, or literally the firstborn male lamb. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Verse 3. You selected your lamb on the 10th day of Nisan. And then look at verse 6. You were to keep that lamb. You were to bring that lamb inside your home from the 10th day of Nisan to the 14th day of Nisan. There were several reasons for this. And all of those reasons can be found by just looking up the Hebrew word there that is translated as keep. That is the Hebrew word mishmereth, and it means to watch, to observe, and to safeguard. So right there are your reasons for keeping that lamb in your home. It wouldn't ordinarily be in your home, but once you selected that lamb as your Passover lamb on the 10th day of Nisan, that little baby lamb came into your home to stay with you in your family, inside your home, for those 5 days, the 10th day of Nisan to the 14th day of Nisan. That is 5 days. Do the math. Use your fingers if you have to. 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th. 5 days. Approximately 5 days that you had with that lamb. Why? Because of what the word keep means. To continue watching, to observe, and to safeguard. Your lamb had to be a firstborn male, and it had to be without blemish. Why is that? Because again, this is all pointing us to the eventual fulfillment of Christ. Jesus is the reason for all of these specifics. Have you ever wondered that as you read through like Exodus and Leviticus? Lord, why all of these specific rituals? Well, every single one of them tell us something about Christ. Jesus would be the first and only begotten Son of the Father. That is given to us in John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18, 1 John 4:9, all written by John. John seemed to really like that concept of Jesus as the only begotten of the Father. So firstborn male lamb, Jesus would be the first and only born, the only begotten of God the Father. Jesus would be male. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, virgin shall be with child. And how does that verse go? A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. So he would be a male. And Jesus would be our perfect, spotless lamb without blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19. It says something like this. You've not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb, a lamb without spot, without blemish or spot, I believe is how it says it. So, now, if you were a Hebrew, when you selected your lamb, you did the best that you could to make sure that it was without blemish. A blemish could be anything from a birth defect to an acquired defect to an unhealed wound on that animal. But now, after you've selected that lamb, you've got 5 days from the 10th to the 14th to keep watch, to observe that animal, to make sure that you don't find something that you missed during the initial inspection and selection of your lamb. But you are also to safeguard it, because if it was without blemish, it needed to be protected in the home so that it didn't end up breaking a leg. You know, that's a positive term in Hollywood. When you're working the stage, that's not a positive term when you're selecting your lamb. You want to keep it from injury. If you left it outside with the other animals, after you've selected it, it could acquire a blemish, therefore disqualifying it as your sacrifice. Now, I'm sure the dates of those inspections sound familiar to you. Nisan the 10th through Nisan the 14th. Do they? I hope they do. That's what we've been covering in Luke chapter 20. The dates of the Passover given to us in Exodus 12 are matching up perfectly with the events of the life of Jesus in his final week, that Passover week. We've said there in our study in Luke 20 that from the 10th day of Nisan to the 14th day of Nisan, which was the annual day to slay those lambs, those Passover lambs, and for those 5 days, I expressed to you what was taking place in the life of Jesus. He was being watched over. He was being observed. He was being inspected. He was selected as the lamb. And now they were scrutinizing his every move to look for blemishes in his life. Now, that's something that we needed to see. We needed to see Jesus fully vetted, fully proven out to be the perfect Lamb of God, our perfect sacrifice that would be good enough to forgive us of sins and to wash our sins away. If during doctrinal inspection, those Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders and holier-than-thous found out that Jesus believed in purgatory, or there are many roads to heaven, or some other doctrinal nonsense like that, that would disqualify Jesus from being our Passover lamb due to heresy. Or what if they uncovered during that 5-week period, the 10th through the 14th, that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. He wasn't divine. He was only man. Well, that would disqualify him from being that one sacrifice powerful enough to take away the sins of the world, because he would be disqualified on the same basis as us, as just another human being. But as you know, Jesus passed all of those tests. He was fully vetted, fully declared to us through the scriptures to be the perfect and spotless lamb. But keeping the lamb in your home from the 10th to the 14th wasn't just about inspecting or safeguarding your Passover lamb. It wasn't just about inspection. It was about affection too. Because what happens when you bring that cute, fluffy little lamb into your home? You know what happens. Your kids name it. And they fall in love with it. And that makes for a very uncomfortable Nisan 14th when you had to slit that thing's throat. You know, when I was reading the books before I got the chickens last spring, all of those books said, whatever you do, don't name your chickens. You need to look at your chickens as products that produce products. You need to look at them as farm animals. You cannot allow yourself to get attached. You cannot allow affection to develop there. So don't name them and don't think of them as pets. Otherwise, what's going to happen is one day you're going to end up with pets rather than egg-producing birds. Because inevitably, the time period is going to come when they stop producing. Right? But in this case, that is a desired thing. What the Lord is doing is he is wanting that affection for that cute little fluffy little pet lamb to develop between the family, the kids, the mom and the dad. That's God's aim. He wanted that emotional tie to be there, because when it came time to slit that thing's throat for sacrifice, that sacrifice would be felt. And after doing that for so many years, eventually you're going to make the connection. You're going to realize what it is that causes the sacrifice, the death of that animal. It is your sin and your need for a deliverance that causes that sacrifice to have to be made. David in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24 said this, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. That's the idea. There must be a cost here. There must be an impact during this time of sacrifice. There must be the experiencing of a loss. If you love that little lamb, you will hate the sin in you that needed the deliverance that called for that lamb's death. Again, that's an Old Testament statement, but so is it a New Testament statement. Let me put it to you like this. Church, if you love the lamb, you will hate the sin in you that needed the deliverance that called for the lamb's death. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, summed it up quite well when he said these words, "This day, my God, I hate sin, not because it damns me, but because it has done thee wrong. To have grieved my God is the worst of grief to me." So if that's your heart, then your walk with the Lord is going to be a substantial one. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." So where there's sin, there's grace. Where there's much sin, there's much grace. And when there's muchest sin, there's muchest grace. And that's a wonderful thing, that grace for our sin. Jesus said, "Those that have been forgiven of much, love much." And if that's where your heart is, then I know where your walk is. It's right where it needs to be, because you won't be one of those people that have to ask the question, well, if God's grace abounds because of my sin, then shouldn't I keep on sinning? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If grace abounds, should I continue on sinning? Romans 6, 1 and 2. Romans 6, verse 2. God forbid. Certainly not. Because when you love the Lamb and understand the cost of your sin, you won't have the heart to go on sinning. So I believe that's the picture we're seeing here. Now, before we read on in verse 6, I want to bring to attention something that occurs in verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, it's a lamb. In verse 4, it's the lamb. And in verse 5, it's your lamb. You see that? That is the natural progression of the selection of the lambs here in Exodus 12. And I think that is also the spiritual progression, don't you think, that we all need to arrive at if we are truly to expect to be truly saved by Christ. You first come to believe that Jesus is a lamb. And it's a rung on the spiritual ladder, no doubt, not to be discredited. It's a step in the right direction to believe that Jesus is a lamb. That is, he is a source of spiritual enlightenment and salvation. But that's not enough, is it? What happens is your Christology deepens, and you come to find out that he's more than just a lamb. He's not just a spiritual guru, a good spiritual teacher, a good life philosophy for us. He's more than just a lamb. He is the lamb. The scriptures are narrow. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the lamb, not a lamb, but the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So there's that progression there, but graduation comes when you follow that all the way through and you realize Jesus is a lamb, but he's not just a lamb. He's the lamb, but he's not just the lamb. I need to make him my lamb. And that's salvation there, the personal application, the personal reception of the sacrifice of Jesus for you personally. That's what brings salvation. In scriptural example, just look at what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Very popular passage. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God," listen to this, "who loved me and gave himself for me." You see the difference there? John 3:16 is, hey, God loved the whole world. It's a general thing. It's out there, man. Anyone can grab onto it. That's the general. God loves the whole world, but Paul could see that that had to be a personal thing. It's not just that he loved the whole world. Paul said he loved me, and he gave himself for me. That sacrifice that Christ made had become a personal thing to Paul. It needs to become a personal thing to you if you really want to be saved. Reading on in verse 6. "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Does that statement sound a little off to you? Now, until you think this through, there is a bit of a tense conflict between the tense of the noun and the pronoun. Did you notice? The whole assembly, that's a plural. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of people bringing thousands and thousands of lambs. So you would expect to get to the end of this sentence and read a plural pronoun, wouldn't you? That the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill them at twilight. But we don't read that, do we? We go from a plural to a singular. Why is that? Using good grammar rules, we would say this doesn't work. You got to match the noun and the pronoun here. You got to match the plurals, but God isn't going for good grammar rules here. He's going for good doctrine. And the Lord meant what he said and said what he meant here. If you got one of those translations that translates this as them, that they shall kill them at twilight, I think your translation did you a disservice. This is a singular tense word in the Hebrew language. Does anyone have any idea why God might have stuck that word at the end of this sentence? Because the whole point of this Passover service is to begin to get the nation of Israel to prepare for the coming of one Messiah that would be the fulfillment of this Passover institution and annual celebration. It is a advance start on training the people of what to expect. That Jesus, that the Messiah was going to come and be a once and for all sacrifice for sin. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, it reads like this: For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, plural, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, plural. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself, singular. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul said this: For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. That is the point of the statement with the odd grammatical juxtaposition between the noun and the pronoun. The purpose is this: the lambs, plural, become the Passover lamb, singular. And that's the way the Lord meant it. Verse 7, And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Now, I'm going to ask you to hold on to this thought for me. I don't think we're going to get to it tonight. Hold on to verse 7, because we're going to be given much more detail about this. So we're going to hold off our commentary on this for now. Verse 8, we're going to continue on for now. Verse 8, Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Verse 9, Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. Verse 10, You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Okay, so in a moment, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the act and significance of slaying those lambs. But first of all, let's sort of get the cart ahead of the horse and let's pick our way through verses 8 through 10. This is the manner with which you were to eat your Passover lamb after it had been sacrificed for your home. Now, Jesus in the New Testament, used eating as symbolic speech for receiving something into the belief system. All right, do you remember that connection? We've made that, I think, in several studies, that That word eating is often used as symbolic speech to speak of ingesting and assimilating something into your belief system. Do you remember when Jesus spoke to the crowd and said, "Unless you eat of me," and they were like, "What? Cannibalism? This guy's really strange. He's really out there with his doctrine." He was speaking of just that. He was speaking of receiving something, assimilating, ingesting into the belief system. So with that in mind, we read this passage with New Testament doctrine as our aim. And here's what we're going to see. Here's how we are to receive Jesus, our Passover lamb, into our belief systems. First off, roasted with fire. And that speaks of course, the wrath of God that was poured out upon Jesus for your sins and for your sake. You know, the scriptures tell us that as we go on in sin, we are accumulating for ourselves, storing up, treasuring up for ourselves wrath in the day of wrath. God's wrath is going to pour out over sin. And so the question is, does that wrath pour out on you? Or has Jesus taken that wrath for you on the cross? So this sacrifice, Jesus would be roasted with fire. He would feel the intensity, the fire, the wrath of God that you deserve for your sins. But he would feel that on the cross. He said, do not eat it raw. It must be roasted in fire. Don't take the wrath of God, the fire of God, out of the equation. God doesn't just let you off of the hook because you're a nice guy. He doesn't just turn the other way when it comes to your sin. Wrath is going to be poured out for your sin. It is that glorious exchange that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. We are to receive Jesus into our belief system as unleavened bread. Leaven is a type of sin in the Bible. It is a type of corruption. So unleavened bread symbolizes the absence of sin. You need that in your belief system, that Jesus was completely sinless. It says not to use bitter herbs. So don't try to alter the taste. And don't boil it in water. Don't water it down. Do you know that that's the way of the uncommitted? That's what they do. They try to put their slant on things. They try to water down the word and the lamb, but we are to receive him as he is. This isn't supposed to be a feel-good story. You know, live your best life now. Come to Jesus. This isn't supposed to be a feel-good story. This is a life and death, eternal story. This is a bloody story. This is a brutal story that accomplishes for us our salvation. And we're not to skirt those issues. We're not to try to make this more appealing. And we are told that you are to consume all of it all at once. To me, that says there is no such thing as progressive salvation. There is such a thing as progressive sanctification. When you come to Christ, you're not all there. And you need some time to get your walk in order. That's progressive sanctification. But as far as salvation goes, there's no such thing as progressive salvation. You don't get sort of saved. You don't get kind of forgiven of sin. If salvation is going to happen, it is in an all-at-once sitting. It is you receiving Jesus to the extent in that one meeting that you are eternally saved. Verse 11, and thus shall you eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Now, normally when you sit down for a meal, what do you do? If you're planning to eat a good bit, you loosen that belt a few notches. If you're planning to eat like me, you just take that belt right off and you throw it in the corner. And you kick your shoes off. And, you know, if you use a walking cane or a hiking stick, you set that in the corner, because the point is you're taking a load off. You're taking your time. You're eating in comfort. You're eating in pleasure. You want to enjoy that meal and you want to make room for that meal. But in this case, the Lord says, make sure that belt's on. Make sure it's ready to hold your clothing on you. And make sure that walking stick is ready and put your hiking shoes on. Point being, the Lord, when you eat this meal, wants you to be ready to go. Reading on in verse 11, so you shall eat in haste. You know, like you do in the morning when you're trying to get to work on time and you know you're going to be late. You shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So be ready to go. I know this has been hundreds of years in the making, but it's going to come to a quite hasty culmination. When it's time for you to go, you're going to need to go. You're going to be driven out of here. The Egyptians are going to be pushing you and rushing you. You're going to have to leave in a haste. And look at the last four words of verse 12. I am the Lord. You know, if you have intellectual problems with this, hey, here's all you need to know. The Lord says, I am the Lord. I know better than you. So deal with it. That's the point of it. And let me just say this, by all means, study the Word of God with all the fervor that you have in your heart to dig, to uncover all of the reasons why the Lord does what he does and asks of you what he asks of you. You do your diligence, you find out all of the reasons and all of the meanings, but until and unless you get those answers, let that statement always suffice, right? I am the Lord, you're not. Why can't I serve many gods? Well, the Lord said not to, and he is the Lord, so don't do it. Why can't I steal my neighbor's wife? She's really purdy. That's a hypothetical. I'm not saying that. I never think that, Maggie. I'm content. That's a hypothetical. Why can't I steal my neighbor's wife? Well, because the Lord said not to. The Lord's really smart, and after all, he is the Lord. Why can't I fudge a little on my taxes? Well, the Lord said, don't bear false witness. The Lord said not to, and he is the Lord. So if you know those reasons why the Lord says something's wrong and why you're to avoid something, or why the Lord commands you to do something as a positive step, a positive action, if you know those reasons, wonderful, you're happy, and many of those reasons can be known and found. But if you don't, just remember that he is the Lord. You are definitely not. You have many witnesses that will testify to that, people that know you. He's the Lord. You're not. He knows what he's doing. So whatever he says, deal with it. Verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign. What does sign mean? Sign means signification. It is a signification of something bigger. Something more significant than just some animal blood on a doorway is happening here. He's told us that plainly in verse 13. Something far grander is unfolding. This blood on the doorposts, this blood on the doorway is going to be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Boy, that's a great hymn, isn't it? When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, thus the reason why God has named this event and all future annual celebrations of this event as the Passover. He said it right there. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So Passover, the Passover, that's the reason for it. Because the Lord would be passing by your house that night in judgment. And if there is no blood applied on the doorway of your home, death is your judgment. You're going to lose your firstborn. But if the Lord sees the blood applied to your doorway, he will pass over your home. Now, here's an important note. It wasn't enough to pick a lamb and slay a lamb. It wasn't enough. That did you no good. Just as Jesus crucified for the sins of the world does you no good if you have not received it. In Exodus 12, the blood had to be applied to the doorpost of the Hebrew homes. And for us, the blood of Christ has to be applied to the doorposts of our hearts. So God has just handed us some gigantic doctrine, salvific doctrine, doctrine pertaining to our salvation that many would-be Christians, that many professing Christians still haven't figured out yet. It amazes me. But it's all the way back in Exodus chapter 12. As God is mapping out for us the doctrine of salvation given to us through this religious ritual of the institution and celebration of Passover, look at what he has revealed to us, church, about salvation. The Passover wasn't about the person or the house. It wasn't about the family. It means that salvation was never about the person. It has never been about how good a person's life was. The Lord didn't drop by in the nighttime and take a look at the size and the expense of your house. It didn't matter if it was a mansion or a shack. The house didn't matter. The Lord didn't dig through the property records to look up the deeds, to find the names, so that he could investigate the owners of the homes, to find out if the owners were good enough for that death to pass over that night. His choice on whether death would pass over you on that night had nothing to do with you or your house. Maybe you're good at keeping the house and your house is nice and clean. Maybe your house was filthy. None of that mattered to the Lord. He looked for only one thing in Exodus 12. And he's still only looking for one thing in 2020, heading into 2021. All that matters is your obedience to apply the blood of the Lamb. In Exodus 12, to your home. In 2020, to your heart. Salvation is based on the Lamb and the application of the Lamb, and that's it. It is not based on your worthiness. It is because of your unworthiness. How can we miss that? Why do we need saved? Because of our unworthiness. So why should at any point we expect to find the worthiness of our salvation in ourselves? No, this was about the Lamb and the Lamb only. Your lamb had to be without blemish, not you. You needed a lamb without blemish because you were not without blemish. You had sin. You were a sinner by birth and by action. So salvation, deliverance, all came down to that obedience to apply the blood to the doorway of your home. And oh my, how desperately I want to continue on in this study tonight. This chapter gets so good. It's already good to me, but it gets so good as we study through the application of the blood on the lintel, on the doorposts, and there at the foot of the door in the basin. But as tempted as I may be, I'll go ahead and do it. No, I'll stop right here. So would you stand with me? And we're going to close in prayer. We're just getting started to unpack all of these wonderful truths about salvation. Doesn't that give you just a great sense of security tonight? Your salvation is not because you're a good person. Your salvation is not because you managed to get to a point where you're without blemish. Your salvation is because you have a perfect, spotless lamb. That's what makes you secure. That's what's going to preserve you for that day when you would be looking face to face at all of your sins and seeing the punishment coming your way because of the sins of your life. That's what's going to preserve you in that moment, and your death, your punishment, is going to pass over you. So I love these tie-ins. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, and let's pray.